We were told, as we studied this morning, and I've been told my whole life, and you have as well, that the Bible is inspired by God. How do we know that it's inspired by God? I believe it because I was told that by people that I trusted as far back as I can remember. And so I believed it. But there came a point in my life where I needed my faith to rely on something more than just what I'd been told. I needed some evidence. It's one thing for the Bible to make a claim for inspiration, but we need to understand that any book can claim inspiration. Any person can claim inspiration. What evidence is there? What proof is there to back up this claim? If the Bible is not inspired, if the Bible is not truly what it claims to be, then the Bible is nothing but a hoax. And it stands to be rejected by us. But if the Bible is inspired, if that claim is true, then everything else the Bible has to say, we are duty-bound to accept it as well. So answering this question, how we know the Bible is inspired by God, has some far-reaching impact upon our faith and our service unto God. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the Scriptures this afternoon as we study this. Instead, we're going to be looking at some evidence about the Bible itself. But let's start. What evidence would we look to? If someone were to ask you or ask me, how can you prove that the Bible is inspired? What's some points we would make? If we were going to build a case for the inspiration of the Scriptures, what would be some of the evidence that we would set forth? The first thing I would have someone consider is the amazing unity of the message of the Bible. And the fact that the Bible is unified in its message is a mark of inspiration. And we need look just simply at ourselves, at our time that we live in, for evidence or for proof, for an example of this. If you and I were to go to Fairfield Commons Mall and we were to stop 40 people at random, 40 people at random, and ask them to tell us about their concept of God, who God is, what's the likelihood that we would get 40 identical answers to that question? We know the likelihood. Not very good. What if we went on to ask them not just about their concept of God, but we went on to ask them about things like raising children, the roles of men and women in the home and in society, their views on slavery, premarital sex, crime and punishment, death and suffering? Again, what would be the chances that we would have 40 identical answers? Well, every other question we asked would just multiply the chances of us not having the same answer. You know what's interesting, with that in mind, and we could very easily see that happening, couldn't we? You don't have to take 40, you could take four. Four people and ask them about God, and the answers would not be the same. What do we have in the Bible? The Bible is a book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books. These books were written originally in three different languages. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Some portions of it are written in Arabic. And the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. These 66 books were written by 40 different writers from different backgrounds. The writers include kings and soldiers, shepherds, farmers, fishermen, one doctor, one cupbearer, one tax collector, and one tent maker. They were written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Over a period of 1,600 years, the Bible, as we know, talks about God, but it also covers hundreds of controversial subjects. Now, given the above scenario of us going to the local mall and asking at random these questions, we could expect the Bible to be nothing more than a tangled mess of contradictions. But yet when we open up the Bible, we find that the exact opposite is true. The message of the Bible from cover to cover is harmonious. And this makes the argument for its inspiration. It's incredible unity. These 40 writers over 1,600 years, if they were not inspired, then they were in on the biggest and longest lasting hoax that the world has ever known, perpetuating that hoax over 1,600 years. That is so unlikely that the only other option that we have is that they were inspired by God when they wrote. So I would point first at the unity of the message in the Bible. Secondly, we could point out the historical and geographical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a geography book. It is in many ways a history book. It is telling the history of God's dealings with one nation in particular, and that is the nation of Israel, to bring the Savior into the world. But think about this. The books that contain historical and geographical information that are written by men often require corrections and updates. One of the famous encyclopedias, I forget which one, either the World Book Encyclopedia or Encyclopedia Britannica, I forget which one, but the first year that it was published, they had to have a correction edition the following year to correct all the mistakes that were found in their first edition. That's just natural for people to make mistakes. If the Bible were of human origin, you could expect to find mistakes throughout it. The opposite, though, is true. When you read the Bible, you find that it is not only unified, but it is amazingly accurate. There are hundreds of incidents in the Bible that can be checked against secular history and archaeology for accuracy. When directions are given, the reigns of certain kings, the territories of different nations, every time information like that is given and it can be checked against secular sources, the Bible is proven to be accurate 100%. The Bible was criticized for a long time because of its reference to the Hittite nation in Genesis 23 and Genesis chapter 26. Because there was no record, there was no mention of the Hittites anywhere in history, anywhere in archaeology. But then archaeologists discovered in Turkey the confirmation of an entire Hittite civilization, which silenced the critics and proved that the Bible was accurate. What's interesting is archaeology continues to prove that the information in the Bible is true and is accurate, but at the same time, archaeology has yet to prove one account or one historical so-called event recorded in the Book of Mormon. The events that are proposed to have happened in the Book of Mormon happened here in North America. And of all the civilization that has grown in North America, all of the uncovering of the earth, all of the movement of the population and the building in this continent, you would think that somewhere, somehow, we would have stumbled across some of these relics. Not one has been discovered. Not one has been discovered. So that which proves the Bible to be true does not confirm one event that's recorded in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Acts is an amazing and useful part of the Bible regarding the accuracy, historical and geographical accuracy of the Bible. The Book of Acts mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 individual people, 62 of whom are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Luke's references, where they are checkable against secular history, are always correct. Now, what makes this remarkable is that Luke wrote about events that took place in a time where the political and territorial situation of the day was in a state of almost constant flux and change. But yet, as you trace the travels of the men recorded in the book of Acts, the information around them is always correct. The geographical and historical information recorded in the Bible is way too accurate to be the work of men. A third argument that we could use to prove that the Bible is inspired by God is fulfilled prophecy. There is no stronger proof for the inspiration of the Bible than that of fulfilled prophecy. And we need to understand that fulfilled prophecy doesn't have to do with guesswork. There are those who claim that Joseph Smith was a prophet, because one of the things that he spoke of was a coming war between the states. And we know that that is the Civil War. Anybody who was alive in the United States in the mid-1800s knew that a conflict was coming. That wasn't a great prediction. Everybody was predicting that. Prophecy is when specific details of a future event are given by God and then later are fulfilled. God brings them about. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." When we talk about fulfilled prophecy, we're not talking about guesswork, and we're not talking about post-dated books where a prophecy is made about something yet to happen, but in actuality, it was written after the event occurred. No, we're talking about the omniscient mind of God at work. What would you think if you were rummaging through an old bookstore, you happened upon a book that had a publishing date in it of 1850, and it mentioned that in the year 2008, a man named Barack Obama would be elected as president? You'd be looking to find how that book was a fake, wouldn't you? There's no way a detail that specific could be given and could come true. Yet that is exactly what happens in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the last verse of chapter 44 on into the first verse of chapter 45, mentions a king by the name of Cyrus 150 years before he was born. Here he is named, given by name, and told that he would rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple 150 years out. That's exactly the same kind of scenario I mentioned just a few moments ago. In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, King Josiah's work was foretold more than 300 years before he was even born. This wasn't guesswork. It was prophecy. Then we can look at Jesus Christ. There are 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. That is, prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. A good portion of them fulfilled in the last week of his life. Fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. What's the likelihood of these things happening by chance? It's a mathematical impossibility. A mathematical impossibility. So I would look to fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy as evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. There's another argument that could be made to show that the Bible is indeed inspired by God. And that is the fact that it contains what we would call scientific foreknowledge. The Bible is not a science book. But the Bible does include some scientific facts that were not discovered until hundreds, if not thousands, of years after they were spoken and recorded in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that life is in the blood. That's why the Jews were not allowed to consume blood. There's something special about blood. Life is in the blood. It's not till 3,000 years after that that man discovered that that it was blood that carried life-giving oxygen throughout the body. How did Moses know that? He didn't. He was simply writing down what God told him. God knew it. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, the shape of the earth is given. What did they believe in Columbus's day? The earth was flat, right? You can't get to India sailing to the west. You're going to fall off the edge of the earth. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 22 talks about the circle of the earth, the sphere of the earth. Gave the shape of the earth. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22 tells us that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. That passage is not talking about the angelic host, it's talking about the stars. But the stars of heaven cannot be numbered. For centuries, man believed that there were about 1,000 stars in the sky. Today, due to our technology, our ability to look and see galaxies upon galaxies, it's estimated, it's suggested that there are over 25 sextillion stars in the universe. God calls them by name. They are without number, just as Jeremiah 33 verse 22 says. What about the sanitation laws of the book of Leviticus? The law of Moses put some restrictions on the Jews regarding what they could and what they could not eat. And we're talking about some of those things in our Sunday morning class, that the law of Moses forbid the eating of certain kinds of food, certain kind of meats. The Jews were not allowed to eat an animal that died naturally. The reason is because now we know that such animals carry disease. And it's not safe to eat such animals. They were not allowed to eat scavenger animals like pigs and birds of prey and catfish. The reason we know now that if they're not cooked properly and they're not cooked thoroughly, these animals that eat, that consume the decaying bodies of other animals, carry sickness, carry disease. And if they're not cooked thoroughly, you can get sick. You can even die from eating these animals. Burying human waste. That's something that is found in the law of Moses. The Jews were to bury their waste. We know today that this is an excellent hygiene practice. The Black Plague wiped out over 13 million people during the Middle Ages because this wasn't practiced. Because the waste was allowed to breed insects. The insects got onto the rats. The rats got in among the people. The insects off the rats bit the people. The plague spread that way. God took care of that all the way back in Moses' time. Did Moses know about that? No, God told Moses about that. This morning, turn with me to Psalm 8. This morning at the table, Jason Davis read from this psalm for us. We looked at it as we were getting our minds set upon Jesus, who was our Savior, who died on the cross for us, that man who came to die for us. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, a number of years ago, there was a seaman, a captain named Matthew Maury. And he was laid up ill in his home. And he had his child, I believe it was his daughter, to come and to read the Bible to him. And she came and she read, among some passages, she read Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 8 says, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." And that seaman
Matthew Maury, he said, wait a minute. The paths of the sea. If God's word mentions the paths of the sea, they must be there. History tells us that when he recovered from his sickness, he set out to discover these paths, and he ended up charting and mapping ocean currents. Ocean currents that are still identified and even still used by ships today were discovered because of Psalm 8 and verse 8. How did David know about this? He didn't, but God did. And God told him what to write. Example upon example of things that man didn't discover until years and years later. It's laid out for us in Scripture. There's no way these individuals could have known these scientific facts, but they were given to them by God. That's evidence of the Bible's inspiration. What about the brevity of the Bible? And you may think that's interesting to look at the Bible and to consider it being short. A lot of people look at the Bible and they're overwhelmed with how big the Bible is. 66 books, that's a lot there. But when you consider the fact that the Bible is recording the history of man for about 4,000 years, the Bible is incredibly short. Considering what it covers, what it looks at. Man is naturally inquisitive. We have questions, and we like to find the answers to those questions. And if man had written the Bible, I want to suggest to you that it would be a lot bigger than it is now. A trip to any religious bookstore will reveal volumes upon volumes of books written about the Bible. And the Bible itself is relatively brief in comparison to some of these books. For instance, in the church's library here, there's a book on the studies of the life of Christ. This book is 1,426 pages long. The life of Christ is covered in my Bible, four different times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 114 pages. When God tells us the story, he makes it very brief. When man starts commenting on it, there's no end in sight. That's just the way we are. That tells us that the Bible isn't from human origin. All kinds of questions that we don't know the answers to. Where did God come from? We're not told. He's just introduced as God. That question is not answered in the Bible. What happened to Noah's Ark? Is it still up there on Mount Ararat? Did Noah take it apart and use it as lumber as he and his sons and their families got settled after the flood? We don't know. We're not told. What happened to Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30? The Gnostic Gospels go crazy telling stories about that. The Bible doesn't give us one word about what happened to Jesus during that time in his life. What happened to Joseph? He's alive in Luke chapter 2 whenever Jesus is 12. He's not mentioned again other than the fact that Jesus is his son. We presume that he's dead, but we don't know what happened to him. It doesn't say. What happened to Mary? The last time she's mentioned in the Bible is Acts chapter 1. Such an important person in the Bible. Secular history, tradition, says a lot about what happened to her. But the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the apostles. We know what happened to James, Acts chapter 12. But we're not told the fate of any of the others in the Bible. The details of the crucifixion, oftentimes we have to go to medical journals to learn about the details of the crucifixion, what the toll that had on the human body. In Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus died, and then when he later rose from the dead, Matthew chapter 27 says, in verse 51 says, Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Period. What happened to these individuals? What happened to these saints who rose from the dead and went in and presented themselves after Jesus rose from the dead? If man was writing this, you know he would have tracked down the rest of that story. But he didn't. And we're left to wonder for the rest of our lives, what happened here? We don't know. Good evidence that man didn't write this, that God wrote. If men had written the Bible, these stories would have been tracked down. They would have been recorded in greater detail. The fact that the Bible contains so many unanswered questions is actually evidence in favor of its divine inspiration. There's one more thing I want us to consider as to how we can know that the Bible is inspired by God, and that is its amazing impartiality. Any book that would be written by men would seek to minimize the faults of its heroes while overemphasizing their virtues. All we have to do is look to Greek mythology, and we can see that. But that's not what we have in the Bible. What we have in the Bible is a perfectly impartial historical account that is amazingly objective. We have heroes from the Bible given to us here on this slide. We could look to any one of them and we can pick out great things about these men, great things about their faith that we're called upon to follow today. But we also know of their greatest sins. Noah was the drunkard. After the flood was over, and as we discussed in our study on Genesis, very likely he lost his wife. He plants a vineyard. He enjoys the wine from that vineyard, and he gets himself drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah not being his wife. He lied not just once, but he lied twice. Moses. Moses was the great man in the Old Testament. He was in a lot of ways a figure, a type of Christ to come. But Moses had a cowardly streak in him. He fled when he killed the Egyptian, when he saw that the Hebrews were not going to accept him. He fled and stayed gone. And when God told him 40 years later, you need to go back, Moses tried and tried, Exodus chapters 3 and 4, to get out of it. He didn't want any part of it. And then we know that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he was disobedient unto God. God said that he was to call for water to come from the rock. Instead, he said, "Must we give you water?" And he hit it twice with his rod, taking the glory upon himself. What about David, the sweet psalmist of Israel? The greatest king that Israel ever had, the type and figure of the Messiah who would come. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, we read of his sin of adultery and his sin of murder to cover up that sin. And Peter, the great apostle Peter, the man who made the great confession, the man who would preach the first gospel sermon to the Jews and the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles, denied the Lord three times and wept bitterly. If man were writing about these individuals, we wouldn't have heard about their sins. We wouldn't have heard about these great sins that they committed. The Bible is amazingly objective, and its objectivity is evidence that it is inspired by God. There's other evidence, no doubt, that we could bring up, that we could set forth, other arguments that could be made, but these will suffice. The Bible does bear the mark of of divine inspiration. In the Bible, we have the mind of God revealed unto us. We have our moral compass. We have our guide in religious matters. We have our only hope of life beyond this world of sin and death and sorrow. In the Bible, we have our eternal standard of truth. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. And it is perfect. It is complete in the purpose that God has for it. Now the challenge is that if we accept the Bible's claim of inspiration, if we believe that it is truly the Word of God, then we're faced with a very important decision to make. What are we going to do with its message? Are we going to accept its message, or are we going to reject it? And that's the decision that perhaps you need to make right now. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But that's not enough. You need to act upon that belief. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because that's what the Bible tells us. And you need to confess that belief, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away, because that's what the Bible tells you to do. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, or you haven't been continuing in, you haven't been hanging on to the Word of God like we talked about this morning, then you need to repent. If you believe the Bible's true, you need to live accordingly. And perhaps there are some changes you need to make in your life now as a result of this truth. If we can help you in any way with these things publicly, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?